We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. You can turn there with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Maybe you remember from last time we saw the sobering reality in verse 13 that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the reality of us before God, and it is frightening. For the holy God to know everything about me, an unholy man, who can't escape the penetrating truth of his word, is in some respects terrifying. What will I do in the day of judgment? How will I stand before the holy God who punishes unholy sinners? I know that's quite a way to start off a sermon. Some of us start with a story or something a little lighter. We're going to start out in verse 13 where we see it's not light. It's heavy. Sobering. We are exposed before God and we are holy. So what will we do in that day of judgment? How can we stand before a holy God and expect to survive? Well, the very next verses begin to give us the answer that's really at the heart of the entire book of Hebrews. And essentially, the answer is this: we have a high priest to represent us before God. Jesus is that high priest. Remember the whole tenor of the book. These people he's writing to appear to be in some danger of abandoning their relatively newfound Christian faith. Jewish believers who have trusted in Christ and are following him, but they're tempted to go back to the ways of Old Covenant Israel you read about in the Old Testament. And the problem, as our author has so profoundly pointed out, is that they can't really go back because the old is fulfilled in the new. It was all leading towards Jesus, who is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than even the great Moses. And so to turn away from God, to turn from following Christ, isn't to go back to the old way. The old is, again, it's fulfilled in the new. To turn back is to abandon Christ. It's to turn back to nothing. It's to turn back to something that isn't there. And it will carry with it devastating eternal consequences. So he's saying, don't turn back. Hold fast to your faith. Don't abandon Christ. Don't make the mistakes that Israel did. Unbelief and disobedience and failed to enter God's rest, as we've been seeing in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Cling to Christ. Exhort one another. Fear lest you fail to enter his rest. Strive to enter. Remember the word of God that's come to us through Christ. But maybe some of them were saying, maybe, the question that we've asked this morning, but how can we face this holy God? We have been taught from day one that we are unholy, that we have broken God's law, and that we need these priests to offer these sacrifices to atone for our sins. And you're saying, don't go back to that old way. What should we do then? You've done away with our whole priestly sacrificial system. Who will represent us before this holy God who sees everything and knows that we are unholy? How can we come into his presence as sinful people? That's a good question. And from here at the end of chapter 4, all the way, partway into chapter 10, he's going to give them an answer. Right? This is a really long section in the book of Hebrews. And his answer is Jesus is your high priest. Jesus is your great high priest and perfect sacrifice. That's how you can stand before God if you are trusting, resting, abiding in union with Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, of that whole priestly system. And so you don't need to go back because you have Jesus. And our author is going to work that out in great detail. The verses we're looking at today, verses 14 through 16, really just introduce this section. They sort of kick off this section and show us who Jesus is in a nutshell. And then he's going to really dig into this. Jesus, this notion of Jesus is our high priest and sacrifice, and that Jesus is better than Aaron, all of that priestly system, that whole sacrificial system, Jesus is better. So don't abandon him. Don't go back. And these just introduce us to that. And so notice those verses with me in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those verses, as I told you, they introduce the next section. They don't just do that. They actually wrap up what we've already seen in the verses that precede that. He's already spoken of Jesus as our high priest back in chapter 2 in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And here he tells them to hold fast their confession. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he spoke of that confession. You remember, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And his exhortation to hold fast and to draw near go hand in hand with what he's been saying, warning them about falling away. Don't fall away. The opposite of that would be holding fast to your confession, drawing near to God, not turning away from him. And so some people say all these verses, they should have been included with chapter 5. This is, you know, we added the chapter divisions and verse divisions later. Those were added later. And people say, well, they got it wrong with Hebrew, the end of Hebrews chapter 4. That should be the first part of chapter 5. It could go either way. It wraps up the previous section and it introduces the coming section to us. So then, Mr. Author of Hebrews, whose name we don't know, if we're not going back to the old way, what do we do before the God who sees and knows everything? Incredibly, the answer that he gives is that we draw near to him. Your instinct might be to run in the other direction. But he says, no, because of Jesus, you can draw near. And that's what we want to dig in. Come with me and we'll see how that's the case. And the way we're going to organize our thoughts this morning, we're going to say Jesus is... The first thing he is, we'll see, is that he's great high priest. And so, let us. Jesus is, let us. He's a great high priest. Let us hold fast. And then we're going to do another Jesus is. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. And then we'll follow that with a let us. Let us then draw near. And then we'll finish it with a we will. We will find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So let's start with the first Jesus is. Jesus is a great high priest. You see that in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. This is one of our memory verses. Remember Hebrews 4:14? I skipped the memory verse. It's in the order of service. I'll let you off the hook today. It's Hebrews 6:11 and 12. Next Sunday is the last Sunday for this one. And David is leading next Sunday, and he won't let you off the hook. And so work on that this week. But let's see if you remember Hebrews 4 and verse 14. You've got it in front of you there. Say it with me. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Good. You all remember. That's why we do memory work, so we can remember those things. And here's one of those verses we looked at. Jesus is a great high priest. If perhaps some of the Hebrews were starting to have some doubts about Christianity, they might have thrown out all sorts of suggestions. Well, what about Moses? What about the angels? What about the prophets? And we've seen his answer to those things. Another objection may have been what we've said this morning, the absence of what had really been at the heart of their religion, the sacrificial system, and priests to represent them before God. But that objection fundamentally misunderstands who Jesus is and what exactly he came to do. Hence, Hebrews, let me explain to you, he says, who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus is the great high priest, so you don't need all of what pointed forward to him. He has come and fulfilled it. And that's what we learn through much of this book. He's the great high priest to bring his people to God. There will be points of comparison and contrast between Jesus and the old covenant priest, but ultimately, he is the fulfillment. He is better than Aaron in that whole sacrificial system. And it's Jesus he's talking about here. Jesus is his human name, his earthly name. He reminds us that he is a man, the man Jesus. And so how does he describe Jesus, the man, the high priest? Well, he says he's a great high priest. And that seems to distinguish him from the ordinary high priest. It was the work of the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement, represent the people before God, make atonement for their sins. And Jesus is that high priest, but he's not just any high priest, he's the great one. Later at the end of the book, in chapter 13 and verse 20, he'll be called the great shepherd. This is no ordinary high priest or shepherd. He's the great one. Set apart from the rest. Passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. It's interesting. The Old Testament high priest would go into that Holy of Holies one time every year into the very throne room of God on earth, as it were. He's enthroned on the cherubim, and the cherubim were in the Holy of Holies. Once a year into the presence of God, there the high priest could go. But Jesus didn't enter the physical Holy of Holies on our behalf, but heaven itself. And he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, another one of our memory verses, back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Having completed the work the Father gave him to do, he ascended into heaven and is enthroned there with his Father in glory. He's constantly in the presence of God. Not once a year he can go in, but he's always in his presence. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's there right now in the presence of God on our behalf. He's passed through the heavens, the exalted Son of God in glory as our high priest. You're beginning to see how he's superior to the Old Testament priest. Once a year into the presence of God, Jesus constantly, and they in a copy, a shadow in the Holy of Holies, Jesus in the reality and glory. And this will be developed further as we go in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. We just read chapter 9 and verse 24, 7:26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Holy, unstained. We're going to talk about how he's without sin in a few moments. But you hear that in Hebrews 7, 26. He's exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, not a tabernacle, not a temple, but in heaven itself. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the man, he's also the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Remember, we've seen in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. This is that son, faithful over God's house as a son. He's the one to whom God said, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. This is the divine son, the God-man. You know who these Hebrews need? You know who we need? Not an old covenant priest. Not a bloody sacrifice on an altar. Not somebody to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. We need the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. But the Hebrews, it seems, are thinking about walking away from the only one who can actually help them, this Jesus. And so you see the strong warnings throughout Hebrews. We've seen them in chapter 3 and 4. Don't fall away. And that brings us to our first let us. Jesus is a great high priest, so let us hold fast. This is the flip side, the same way of saying don't fall away, don't turn away from following Jesus, rather hold fast. Cling to your confession of Jesus. See that at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Maybe you remember talking about confession back at the beginning of chapter 3. To confess is to say the same thing. That's what the word means, to say the same thing. We're saying the same thing that God says about something. We confess what God says in His Word. God says that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we say that Jesus Christ is Lord. We say the same thing that God says. We confess the truth that God has given us in His Word. We believe it because God says it, so we confess it to be true. And here our confession has to do with the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. Chapter 3 and verse 1 calls Him Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one we confess. And this Son of God is our great high priest. You made that confession, Hebrews. Don't go back on it. Hold to it. Cling to it. We really do have a great high priest. We have something far better than the old system. We have the fulfillment of it. The high priest who is without sin. We have something and someone worth confessing, so hold fast. Don't let go of the confession of faith that you've made. The warnings all through Hebrews. Don't turn back. Don't fall away. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't go back to the old way. This is the positive way of saying the same thing. Hold fast to your confession. Don't let it go. You see how these professing Jewish believers desperately need this message. There's nothing to go back to, and they need to hold on to their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've confessed Him, don't let go. And friends, your reason for turning away, maybe you are being tempted to turn away from Christ. Your reason may be different. I sort of doubt that anyone here would be thinking of turning to Judaism. As a religion, someone might, and that's an attractive thing to some people. If that is not your peculiar temptation for turning away, what is? We would be naive to think that we will never be tempted to turn away from following Jesus. We're going to be tempted in all sorts of ways in our lives. What kind of temptation might there be to turn away? Maybe you think there's a better way to deal with your sin on your own. Maybe if you just do enough good, it will outweigh the bad. And then you can still do some bad and just be a good person and get by. And then you don't have to live by all of these rules perfectly. And you can just kind of coast by. Maybe that's tempting you to turn away. Maybe you think your sin isn't that big of a deal. Somebody got a hold of you early on and scared you. You say, oh, I need Jesus. And you trusted Him and you followed Him. And now you're starting to think, maybe it's not such a big deal. Maybe I don't really need anybody to deal with it at all. Maybe some are doubting that there's a God that you'll have to stand before. There is no God. And so you're thinking of turning away. Sin may have become so attractive to you that you're foolishly beginning to not care about the consequences. I know there's consequences to sin, but I really like my sin. Many times when you find somebody that has abandoned the Christian faith, you know what you'll have found before that? You found that they fell in love with some sin that they didn't want to give up. And so they, whatever it takes to continue in that sin, if that means denying the faith, then I'll do that. Maybe that's it. Some sin has its hold on your heart. You don't care about the consequences. A false religion might be piquing your curiosity. Or maybe there's some other false gospel, a false teaching out there that's sounding attractive to you. If what you hear doesn't align with your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, abandon whatever that is. This is the truth. We must know the truth that we confess, and we must cling to it. If someone were to hand you a check for $1 million, and you knew it was legit, what would you do with it? Would you put it on top of the stack of books that you were carrying and then set that on top of your car on a windy day and just not really be too concerned with it? Honey, I put that in the pile of stuff that you always go through on the counter. Some of it goes in the recycle and some of it we keep. And did you see that? I don't think you'd be that careless. I wouldn't be that careless with a check for $1 million. I would hold it fast. I would put it somewhere secure. I would know exactly where it is at all times until I got it to the bank and was able to deposit it or cash it or whatever it is I was going to do with it. You hold it fast. If you got something dear, you got something precious, valuable to you, hold it fast. Listen, there is something that all the million-dollar checks in the world cannot buy you. There's a great high priest who represents us before the holy God and receives you into his presence. And many of you here today have confessed that reality. Confess that he is your high priest. Hold on to that confession. Don't abandon it. Don't turn away. Whatever doubt it is that's arising, whatever temptation it is, deal with it. Come and talk to me about it. Let's work through it together. But don't just coast and say, well, I'm getting further and further away from my confession of faith. I see that. No, come back and don't let it go. Pray that God would give you grace to not let go of your confession of faith. Don't let false teaching or laziness or sin or whatever it is relax your grip. To leave Jesus is to commit yourself to an eternity of suffering. Hold fast to your confession. Jesus is the great high priest. Hold fast to your confession. Second, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. Our weaknesses. It's plural. There's more than one. I am not just weak. I am weak and weak and weak in various ways. We have weaknesses. And he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You might imagine perhaps another objection the early Christian Jews may have had. They've seen that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. Chapter 1 made that abundantly clear to us. We're talking about Jesus, we're dealing with God himself. But if he's the Son of God, he's exalted, he's in the heavens, in the presence of God, how can he be a high priest for men like us? How can he relate? How can God relate, holy God relate to sinful men? How can he represent us? At least our high priests on earth could sympathize with us. They knew what it was like to be tempted and to suffer and to be weak. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 2, or verses 1 and 2. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Still talking about this earthly high priest. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Right? Our high priest could relate. They were men like us. They were weak. You're telling me that this Jesus is God himself. How can he relate? How can he represent us before God if he is God? If that's your concern, put it to rest, says our author. And maybe it's a concern of someone today. Maybe in a different way than the early Hebrews, but we like people who are relatable, people who get down in the trenches with us. We don't so much like distant authority figures who don't understand the difficulty of what they're asking us to do, aren't willing to do the work with us, who don't understand, who can't sympathize. And maybe some people think, Jesus in heaven, what does he know about life on this earth? What does he know about how to help me? How can a holy God represent me to the holy God? How's that going to work? Again, it's not a concern with the exalted Son of God. Why? Well, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Don't accuse Jesus of being distant and unable to understand. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And that double negative gives us a net positive. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I love the word sympathize. It means to suffer with or to feel with. He's with us in our weakness. He can understand our suffering and weakness because he has suffered and been weak himself in his flesh, in his humanity. The unchangeable God, of course, cannot feel weakness because he is not weak. He can't suffer. He's God. He's unchangeable. But this is the beauty of God's perfect plan, God in the flesh. Jesus takes on human flesh so he can and does feel weakness and suffers and can sympathize with us who do. Jesus, when he walked this earth, suffered. He experienced human weakness. We just saw in chapter 5, that's one of the marks of a high priest. He himself is beset with weakness. And then look down at verse 7 of chapter 5 and see how Jesus is described there. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Loud cries and tears. That sounds like a man experiencing suffering and weakness. And so Christ did in his flesh. Through his ministry, you find him hungry, tired, sleeping, crying out to God in dependence on him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 of Christ, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. He experienced weakness. And as he walked through this world, you can see his compassion for those who suffered. He's constantly healing the sick, raising them up, making them well, not pushing them aside, but welcoming them. You see his compassion in action as he walks through this world, his sympathy for those who suffer. After casting out demons and healing the sick, we read about him in Matthew 8 and verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, and that's our word, weaknesses. He took our illnesses or weaknesses and bore our diseases. Having experienced weakness in his flesh, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But he doesn't just feel for us and with us. As we'll see, he can actually help us in our weakness. To have somebody that feels bad right alongside you but can't do anything about it, well, it's nice to have the sympathy, but they can't help you. That's not so with Jesus. He feels, he sympathizes with you and is able to help you. Not only did he experience the weakness of being a human, suffering, he was tempted and tried in all ways like we are. You see that in verse 15. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You remember another of our memory verses, chapter 2 and verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He experienced temptation. Think about the life of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan comes and peculiarly tempts him, particularly tempts him. When he's on the cross, people are shouting at him, mocking him. If you're the Son of God, come down. Tempting him. Think about the daily life where he would have dealt with the sinfulness and shortcomings of those all around him. If his 12 disciples were my 12 disciples, I think my patience would be tried every minute of every day, probably. Let's not say his disciples were any better. I would have tried his patience too, and so would you. Tempted and tried by the people around him, and you know what it's like to be tempted every day. Even by the people that you love. Your parents or your spouse or your children or your siblings can test the boundaries of your patience, and you love them. But still, there's temptation to sin. And then there's the people that you don't really love in that way. The people that at the grocery store and the people that you have to work with and whatever else, and your patience is tried even further and you're tempted. Each day, you know what it is to have Satan filling your mind with doubt and lies and conspiring against you to make sin look better than it is and to make the consequences of sin look smaller than they actually are. You know what it is to have Satan deceiving you and tempting you to sin. He's the ultimate deceiver, the father of lies, and you've had to do battle with him. You know what it is to have the world holding its wares out before your eyes and your heart and trying to convince you that real happiness and joy and contentment are found in things. More money and what it can buy. More stuff. Maybe a woman or a man who's not your spouse, but sure is more exciting or better looking than yours. Hold that out before you, and on we could go. You know what it is to be tested by the trials of life, to face sickness and bills and sorrows and death. And this Savior, who is the Son of God, is also a man, came into this world, and was tempted in every way like us. He can relate. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Yet, here's where you see Jesus rise above the other priests. He was without sin. Already he's above the other priest, obviously, he's the Son of God. But he was without sin. Earthly high priests had to offer a sacrifice for their own sin before they did so for the sins of the people, but not Jesus. Because though tempted and tried and facing human weakness and suffering, he didn't sin. We know that. We hear it often. Think about it. He didn't sin. How many times are you tempted today, and what percentage of those do you give in to in sin? Don't actually do the math right now. It'll probably be discouraging. But think about Jesus. His percentage was zero. He never gave in. All right, kids, 0% in that case is good. It's not failing. It's perfect, okay? He never once gave in. Zero out of the however many times he was tempted did he give in. No. As the Son of God, he is incapable of sin. And so in the midst of those temptations, he did not once succumb. He obeyed perfectly, which makes him not only the perfect high priest, but also the perfect sacrifice. Sacrifices offered for the sins of the people had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish. And so Jesus, as the sacrifice, had to be that way, and he was. As one tempted but not failing, he's uniquely suited to help us. Some might say that makes him less relatable. Well, he doesn't know what it is to actually sin and then to have to deal with the guilt, and he can't actually sin, so maybe the temptation wasn't really real. No, Hebrews tells us he's been tempted, like us, and is sympathetic. Believe it. And when you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, believe that the temptation was real. When you're dealing with sin, having someone who's not struggling with the same sin you are is actually more helpful than someone who is struggling and failing like you. Think of it this way. You remember Christian when he followed the Pilgrim's Progress and he's walking and they fall into the Slough of Despond. He and who was his buddy at that point? Anybody? He had a buddy with him from the City of Despair, and that guy turns back. Anyway, somebody look it up and find it for me. Not right now. Not on your phone. Look it up when you get home. All right, it's Christian and his buddy falling the Slough of Despond, and his buddy manages to clamber out the other side, and he goes running back for the City of Destruction. But Christian's like, I can't get out that side. I got to go the right direction, and he can't get out. His buddy down in the muck and mire couldn't help him. They're both struggling with the same thing. His buddy couldn't help him. He needed someone outside, above the muck and mire, to reach in and to pull him out. And when we are dealing with sin, that's what we need. Not somebody who's down in it with us. Oh, well, I see you're struggling. Yeah, me too. Sorry, man. Yeah, I'm sorry too. Pray for you, okay? And then they pray. And praying's good. You should do that for each other. But we need somebody who's above that. You don't need somebody who's fallen into the sin to help you. But Jesus has been tempted and didn't fall, which makes him the perfect one to pull us up out of the muck and the mire. Merciful and gracious high priest. Lord willing, we'll see in the weeks ahead, this separates him from the high priests of old. If the people wanted to go back, they wanted to go back to something inferior and shadowy instead of clinging to Christ, the reality, who is better. So these verses answer the questions for us. How is Jesus like us and how is he different from us? He's like us in that he fully shared in our humanity. He suffered, he endured weakness, he was tried, he was tempted, he's truly a man, but he's not like us in that he is the Son of God, fully God, and was without sin, which makes him the perfect high priest for us. If he's only perfect God, then he's not qualified to represent men. But if he's a sinful man, he's not the final and perfect priest and sacrifice. Jesus, friends, is uniquely suited to be our great high priest. The high priest of our confession, may we hold fast to that confession as Thanksgiving approaches. May our hearts be moved to true and deep and abiding gratitude to God for his beautiful design in this and for our Savior Jesus, who is the perfect high priest. So, Jesus is able to sympathize. What's the let us that goes with that? Let us draw near. Right, Jesus is a great high priest. Let us hold fast. Jesus is able to sympathize. Let us draw near. Verse 16 is probably very familiar to you. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, find mercy and grace to help in our time of need, but don't let familiarity breed contempt or even just kind of a ho-humness. Yep, we get to draw near. Think about it for a moment. Remember why this is really actually incredible, unbelievable. We've just seen about God in verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That doesn't sound like someone that you want to draw near to, does it? And then think about this. This word for drawing near is used in different contexts, but one of them is for Old Testament priests drawing near in their priestly work. You know who got to draw near to God, as it were, in the temple? It was the priests. Not the people, the priests on behalf of the people. But when Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn, showing that no longer is presence, the presence of God, restricted for a priestly class of people. It's for all of God's people. Because the way has been made by Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens and is our great high priest. And so in him, not just priests can draw near for us, we can draw near. This is it truly, I said, it's incredible. It really is. We can draw near. In Christ, our sins have been punished in him, and he brings us into the presence of God by his blood. What a thing for these Jewish Christians to be shown that they can draw near. They don't just have a priest to draw near for them. They can themselves draw near to God. Way better than the old way. Jesus is your high priest, and he has made the way into the presence of God for you through his blood. They can draw near, so can we. And it's not just our privilege, it's our calling. Let us draw near. And it can be done with confidence and not fear. We can come openly into the very presence of God, not fearing rejection or condemnation or judgment, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we draw near. We do it when we worship. A lot of the commentators point to prayer here as the way that we draw near. I think it's that, but also worship, drawing near to him and his word. Here on the Lord's Day, we gather in the presence of God, draw near to him and worship him. And we do it with confidence and not fear, because we come through Christ. But let me ask, with this great privilege, this amazing privilege of drawing near, why don't we make better use of it? Why is it so easy for us to at times find reasons to not show up and worship and draw near? If that's not the case for you, why is it so easy to not draw near in prayer? Say, you know, I've got this privilege, but I can't today. I can't pray. Why do we not draw near to God in his word? I've got it right here. And we find it such a struggle. Maybe we take for granted the great privilege we have. We sort of assume it. We've always had it. It's no big deal. Put yourselves in these Israelite shoes, these Jewish shoes, where only the priest could draw near. And now they're told, you draw near. Not just a priest representing you, Jesus represents you, and you can draw near through him. So maybe we don't appreciate what a high privilege it is. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe we don't fully appreciate the work of Christ and we put too much on our own shoulders. Maybe we think, well, I just got to clean myself up a little bit. Well, I sinned today, and so God's not going to be happy with me, and I can't come into his presence because I sinned. I can't. Maybe we put too much on our shoulders. When we think that we have to make ourselves fit for his presence, we might not draw near. Maybe when past prayers to our way of thinking have gone unanswered. We've experienced coldness in worship before, so we think, well, why bother? He won't answer. Worship won't be that great. Maybe that keeps us away. Maybe it's straight laziness. Drawing near to God is work. It takes work to drag yourself out of bed on a Sunday morning. I know that. I know it does. It takes work to get all the kids together and get them here. I know. I don't know it like my wife does, but I know. Hard. It's hard to get on your knees and pray. No. Try to make sure you carve out time for that. I know. Maybe it's laziness. Whatever it is, dear people, lay aside, as he'll say later in a different context and for a different purpose, but lay aside everything that hinders and whatever sin may be holding you back, and come and draw near. See this for the truly incredible privilege that it is. Come through Christ and draw near to him. We would be fools not to. And if you've never come to Christ in the first place, you've never come to God in repentance and faith, there is this great, great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And he stands ready to receive you, to intercede on your behalf before God, to cover you with his blood, to present you to God and say, look, this one is washed in my blood. He can't be punished because I took his punishment for him. He's ready to receive you. You cry out to him and he will save you. And when we come to him, it's to the throne of grace. He could rightly call it a throne of justice, a throne of holiness, a throne of unapproachable light. All those would be accurate in one way or another, but through Christ, it's a throne where we don't receive what we deserve. It's a throne where we don't receive what we have earned. We, at this throne of grace, receive what Jesus deserves. We receive what he earned. And so for us, it's undeserved, unmerited. It's actually demerited favor. Grace, favor poured out on us. Come near and receive it. And when that happens, we will, here's the last thing, we will find timely help. Jesus is great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is able to sympathize. Let us draw near. And we will find mercy. We'll see mercy of God. He pities us. He shows us compassion. Though we are unworthy, we're received into his presence instead of driven away. Praise God for his mercy. We'll find this grace, this demerited favor. We deserve the opposite, and we deserve punishment, and we get favor. That is grace, and it's what we find at the throne of grace. We receive grace from God for help in time of need. This grace leads to timely help. That word for time of need is literally the word good time. It's a compound word. It means good time, because the grace that God shows us, we receive help in a good time, at just the right time. And God's timing is always good. I know it doesn't always seem that way to you, but it is. His help is timely. And so why would you not draw near and seek that help? Even when we don't understand the timing, his help is still perfectly timed. And I hope that's immensely comforting to you. Keep coming boldly to his throne of grace, and you will receive God's mercy and find his grace, and you will find timely help. And if the help that you're looking for hasn't come yet, it's because it's not God's timing yet. You will find timely help on God's timetable. And that can be very hard. But we have a throne of grace to come to. And the God is gracious and merciful towards us. And you will find help. He will help us. God's help that we see for his people in Scripture should inspire us to come and ask. We see how he's helped in the past. We see how he's helping others in our lives and in our own life in the past. And so we come and we help. Psalm 60, verse 11. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. We look to God, not to men. Psalm 20 and verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. God is our help and our strength. He will help you in due time, in good time. And this is all because we have a great high priest, Jesus. You see what a mistake of truly epic proportions it would be to turn away from Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no confession to hold fast to. There's no truth to cling to. Without Jesus, there's no drawing near to the throne of grace. There's only a throne of judgment that you will stand before one day. So don't turn away from Jesus. Rather, hold fast and draw near. Now, I've mentioned that these verses kick off. They introduce the section that details for us the priesthood of Christ. And I want to finish by reading those verses again and then turning to the conclusion of this section. I want you to see how it begins and ends in a very similar way. So let's look here again at verses 14 through 16. One of the commentators pointed out these bookends, and I thought it was really helpful. And this is how we'll finish today. So verses 14 through 16, again, the verses we've been considering today. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and notice the conclusion of this section, more or less, verses 19 through 25. In between, we'll see much about Christ and his priesthood. And now he concludes, and listen for the same things that we've just talked about this morning. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. May God make it so in our midst. Let's pray together.